Christ B.C., Genesis chapter 3. Let me see if I can find that. And we'll see about getting started here. Christmas, by the way, goes way back. People started celebrating it not all that long ago, but Christmas actually goes way, way back there. Long before those dangerous manger scenes that our government keeps trying to outlaw came out. Christmas goes way back beyond that. Way back beyond the manger scenes, way back beyond some shepherds that showed up in a place called Bethlehem. Long before that, the Christmas story goes way back beyond that. It goes back B.C., Christ B.C. Way back there before there was any room at the Holiday Inn and all this stuff there that we look at, way before all of that, Christ and Christmas were there. The first Christmas sermon was actually preached by God. And it was preached here in the third chapter of Genesis. So I want to show you the first Christmas message in Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll go beyond that. Genesis 3:15. Is where we're looking today. And what we have in Genesis chapter 3:15 is the first promise of redemption. And then there's some language that is in here that I think that if you'll just put your mind to it a little bit and think about it a little bit, sometimes we look over these things and we don't really think them through. But if you'll think through what is being said right here, man, it'll transcend the years and come all the way to Christmas this year. And help you out with that. Do you see the Christmas story in there? Do you see it in that one little passage right there? I hope by the time we're finished here this morning that you do see it there. Genesis 3:15, one verse, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The backstory is very simple. Every child, every person has heard the backstory to what we have here. If you've been in Sunday school once around Christmas time, once in your life, you've heard this story in some form, some way or the other. If you've been in a good Bible-believing fundamental Baptist church somewhere, you've heard this story, Genesis 3:15. You've heard it from beginning to end in all of that. You won't hear it in every church. You won't hear it in everything that calls itself a church, because everything that calls itself is not a church. A church is not a church. That's just a sad truth that we have today. So what we have here is Adam and Eve. They've just eaten the forbidden fruit, and sin has come into paradise. They have subsequently hidden themselves from God, which is nothing new. People tend to hide themselves or try to hide themselves from God over sin all the time, present company included. Amen. I'm not asking you if you're proud of the sin or anything that, or the hiding of the sin that you've done, but it is a cold, hard fact that we are bad about trying to hide from God. People still think that they can hide from God just like Adam and Eve did, which is absolutely nothing new. So the next thing that takes place is that they make excuses for their sin. They try to hide from God first, and then they tried to make excuse for the sin that they had committed. And we know from our own experience that that still, in fact, happens today as well. We try to hide from God, and then the next thing is we try to make excuses for the sin that we have in our life. Is there anybody here that's never made an excuse for sin in their life? Well, okay, that's good. We've got a bunch of truth-telling folks in here this morning. Because that's what we generally try to do, make an excuse for it. It's not my fault, somebody else's fault. I'm a victim. This happened and such and so on and so on. So they made excuses for their sin. Adam blames her. She blames the serpent. Then things just move forward that way. I wonder sometimes why we think that blaming somebody else for not making time for God is going to be a good thing. I wonder how sometimes why we want to blame somebody else for the sin that we have in our life, how that's going to help us with anything. Do we really think that God's going to take our argument and decide that, you know, that that we're not at fault for anything, and that He's going to allow us to continue on and do what we do with that? I wonder what our thinking is. I think that's part of the problem. We think wrong, and our thinker's a little messed up too. So we just have folks that just keep running and making excuses, and eventually time runs out on that, doesn't it? Eventually time runs out on that because we only have one lifetime to run. And at the end of this lifetime, then there's a judgment that takes place, right? And when that judgment comes, every mouth gets shut because the righteous judge sits on the throne. And He knows what our heart was about. And He knows what our hiding from Him was about. And He knows what our excuses were all about. And so He's not going to listen to any of that garbage that we want to put out there in defense of ourselves. Every mouth will be shut at that moment. We might as well get on board and get with it now, get right and get moving forward with Him now, as opposed to when we have to face Him at the end. Suddenly, what we have here is paradise isn't so great. That's what happens there. Everything was wonderful and rocked along. Then all of a sudden, these folks did something that wasn't right, and paradise ceased being paradise for them. And so what we have in this story is we have a smell of death that kind of hangs over the air. There's a smell of death that's hanging over the third chapter here, and the only one happy in the story here is the serpent that's standing under the tree. He's the only one in the story at this moment that is happy about what is taking place here. Everybody else is very, very sad about what has just transpired. And so the serpent has just proven that mankind is one huge messed up bunch that can't be trusted to freely obey God. And so he's pretty happy about that. He thinks that he's got things going his way. And we all obviously know that that's not the case. Even in a perfect world, people will do wrong. Even in a perfect environment, people will do wrong. And so that's was proven in paradise, and it just keeps getting proven over and over and over today as we move forward there. So that also becomes one of the excuses that gets used against the church by the folks that are runners, that are hiding from God. They want to run by the church and run from the God and run from things. And so that's one of the excuses that runners use, is that there's nobody perfect down there and a bunch of hypocrites over there, and why do I want to be in the church and all this sort of thing. And so that's why runners just show up on Christmas and Easter. They float by on Christmas and Easter because they can't stand to be around a whole bunch of imperfect people the rest of the time. Because we say, you know, we claim that we're perfect and then we're imperfect. And so the runners have a reason to keep running and hiding and going their own separate ways out there. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful excuse, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful excuse for folks to be able to keep doing what they want to do and how they want to do it? You hypocrites, you aren't perfect. Don't judge lest you be judged. Well, you're right. We're hypocrites. And we're messed up people, and all of that. But here's the problem with your premise. We don't claim to be perfect. Hello? We don't claim to be perfect. What we are here in this church, I'll tell you right straight up, is a whole bunch of messed up people. And they're led by one of the most messed up people of all. Just a bunch of messed up people trying to serve the Lord the best way that we know how. And so It's time sometimes to give up all the excuses and all the mess and throw all that out the window and get to a place where we can get right with God and move forward with Him. What do you say to that? Huh? What better place to serve? What better place to grow? What better place to move forward than with a bunch of other messed up people who are trusting totally and relying upon God for everything? Huh? There's not a better place to learn. There's not a better place to grow. There's not a better place to come from. I'd rather be in this crowd today. I'd rather be in this crowd than I had be rather be in that bunch that runs by and tosses out a wink and a nod towards God every once in a while. I know you're imperfect, and you know I'm imperfect. And we love each other in spite of that. And we care about each other, even though we know that sometimes we hurt each other. And tomorrow, somebody will hurt somebody else. And somebody will say something or somebody will do something that aggravates somebody else. But at the end of the day, we're woven together. We're knitted together. And man, that love covers a multitude of sin. It just covers it up. And so I'm saying to you today that if there's any of you here that are running, any of you here that are just offering excuses and just too busy for what God has for you, I say to you today, unbusy your life. Unbusy your life and get with the program, because you only got one life to get it right. Well, there was bad news for the serpent. What was the bad news for him? The bad news was that there's no good news for him. God doesn't ask for his side of the story. God doesn't ask for his explanation in everything. He was already judged. That's why he was here. He was already judged and thrown out of heaven. There's no way for him to come back into the good graces. He's done. He's finished as far as that is concerned. He made a decision, and that decision was a bad one. And now he's living out the fruit of the decision that he made. And the victory that he thought he had was short-lived at this moment. There's a price to pay for sin. And I need you to get this as well. There is a price to pay for sin, ladies and gentlemen. And that price is what? Scripture says that the price that we pay for sin is death. And let me say this very caringly. Death comes 100% of the time. 100% of the time. You pay for sin with death 100% of the time. Okay? Death, sin always brings death. Not sometimes, never, not every once in a while. It always brings death. Something dies when sin comes in. Well, sin enters the world. We're going to get to Christmas, I promise. Sin enters the world. What, pray tell, will God ever do to recover from this terrible blow? How is he ever going to make this come around to something positive? How is this ever going to turn out in the kingdom? Man, sin has entered in. His prized possession has been besmirched. And it doesn't look like anything's ever going to turn out right again. How is he going to recover from the terrible blow that he's received here? Well, in the chess match of life, God has seen every move. He has seen every move and every move that has been contemplated about being a move. And he simply herds the pieces where he will. Now that we have to understand, that God is in the herding business. And as he herds life's events and circumstances, his will be done. Okay? And so we need to get out of the idea of, oh my goodness, something happened here, and what is God ever going to do about it? How will we ever recover? Well, recovery was on his mind before the pieces ever got put on the board. All right? Before there was ever a move made on the board, God had the end game known. The end game was always there. So, what does this verse tell us about the rest of the book? If he knew at the beginning how everything would end, This tells us how the rest of mankind is going to go. Okay? So the first thing that we have to see and understand from the 15th verse here, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict between good and evil. Conflict between good and evil. There's going to be war between good and evil. There's going to be hostility between good and evil. There's going to be a feud between good and evil. There's going to be animosity between good and evil. And he says, from this point forward, there is going to be this conflict and this hostility out there. The word seed here tells us that there are going to be bloodlines involved, that there is going to be a bloodline that is going to go forward that is going to involve good. And there is going to be a bloodline going forward that is going to involve evil. So at this point and from this point forward, with this conflict in mind, there's going to be good and there's going to be evil, and these things are going to follow bloodlines. The bloodlines of faith, ungodly lives through all ages, and it's all traceable back to this point right here. Traceable back to Eve, okay? How about that? So there's a godly line that goes down through the years. If you want to track it and hit the high spots down through there, what you'll see is that this godly line comes down through people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses and Joshua, and Gideon and Ruth, down through David, Daniel, Esther, all the way down to Christ. There's a godly line. There's a good line that these things come through. Well, there's also an ungodly line as well. An ungodly, an unholy line that takes off from this same starting point. And that line runs down through Cain, who killed Abel. Down through that same line that opposed Noah in his day. The same line that was absolutely, totally turned over to wickedness during Noah's day, that God said, I'm not putting up with this anymore, and did away with at that particular point. And then you follow those lines and you find Pharaohs who oppose Moses. You go down through those ungodly lines and you find Canaanites who mocked Joshua. You continue to follow the line and you find Philistines that laughed at David, and Babylonians that threw Daniel into the lion's den, and those that murdered prophets all along the way, all the way up to Herod. And you follow that ungodly line through the Herods who tried to kill Jesus, and Pharisees that plotted against him in that day, and Judas who sold him out, and Pilate who had murderers freed so that the Son of God could be incarcerated instead. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, these bloodlines that move forward, that come forward through history. Seed lines of holiness and seed lines of unholiness, of godliness and of ungodliness as they move through there. And you thought your family reunion was supposed to be peaceful. Sometimes it's brother against brother in these bloodlines. People that have same kinship in some ways, but that holy line goes down this branch rather than that branch over there. People that can be in close proximity yet so far away. A father against a son, and both of them following after different masters in these things. Those two seeds have opposed each other, and those two seeds will continue to oppose each other. Those two lines are here this morning. Those two lines are in our village here this morning. Two lines that oppose each other. Conflict. Conflict is outside of here. Conflict is here this morning. There are conflicted individuals. Why does, when you get together as a family, why does your cousin wait until you show up to bring the talk around to homosexuality? Why? There's this conflict and this opposing and these differing ideas and what drives each one. He wants to tear down something, wants to oppose something that you stand for. That's why those topics wait till you show up on the scene. Why does your brother insist on tearing down marriage in your presence as he's living with his third girlfriend in 3 years? Why do they wait to bring that conversation up till you get in the room? This opposition that we have here, these seed lines, holy and unholy, these things have always been there since paradise was lost. These conflicts have been there. Why do your friends take pot shots at your church? Why, when you get into a group and conversation gets moved around, does it seem like you're being singled out because of what you believe or what you stand for? It's this conflict. It's nothing new. It's the same. It's been there throughout all of these years. It's been there throughout all of these ages. Genesis 3:15 tells us why these conflicts are there. And the reason that they're there is because we know what side we're on. And when you take a side, friend, forces will be marshaled against you. The armies will gather against you. And sometimes you think of some of these folks as being friendly towards you, and yet what comes out of the mouth or comes out of that heart just blindsides you sometimes. Something that comes from somebody that's so close to you and yet so far away from you. Conversations that make you cringe on the inside because what someone believes or thinks comes out where you can see it or hear it. Conflicts and opposition. Being on the side that we're on will not win you any popularity contest. Being on Christ's side on any issue will not make you a popular person. Thank God we're going to be judged on faithfulness instead of popularity. I'm not worried about being popular. My kids think I'm crazy. I could care less about being popular. Some of you here think that I worry about what I say sometimes in here. I don't worry about that. If it comes from the book, I'm going to tell you. If it comes up in its natural course, I'm going to tell you what it says. And you can deal with the aftermath of all of that. I'm not here to be popular. There's no reason for that to take place. It's not about popularity, friend. It's about being faithful. And when you take a stand of faithfulness, man, it'll surprise you who will stand up against you. And just about every place that I've been in serving in church work, there's always been somebody that stands up and takes the opposite side that I want to be on just for the sake of being on the opposite side that I'm on, that wants to be against me or against the majority for some reason. Wonder why that is. I wonder, you know, the devil's advocate thing. That's exactly what it is. You got to be careful with things like that, just to stand against people just because you want somebody to stand against everybody. I've had that in just about every place I've been. Somebody just wants to stand against you just because they want you to be humble. Opposition, there's always going to be opposition. There'll be opposition at your Christmas party this year. There'll be opposition at your family gathering this year. There's always going to be somebody that's in the wrong side of the bloodline, wrong side of the Christ line, that wants to come against you in times like this. Listen to this in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Listen to this right here. It says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." There's that conflict. There's that problem. There's that thing that's going to rear its ugly head. Now get this, the conflict that we have has a turning point. There's a turning point for all of this conflict. Now, it was in view here in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. It's in view in our rear view, but it was way down the line as far as these individuals were concerned, the turning point that was promised here early on, okay? But there is a turning point. And that turning point took place on a Good Friday. On a Good Friday, as Jesus was led to a cross and crucified there, there was a turning point that took place. He was crucified there, and then 3 days later, buried, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now look what we see, because that's in here too. You see it in there? It says, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." There's that conflict of good and evil, holy and unholy, that takes place. "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so what it's talking about here is Good Friday. Okay? On Good Friday, the serpent struck the heel of Jesus. Struck him right there in the heel. What an aggravation. Aggravated the snot out of him that day. Hit him right there in the heel. But it turns right back around and says that he, Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent. And what it's talking more particularly about is a crushing blow in that first bruise. It's a crushing blow. And so the serpent nipped at the heels of the Lord, but the Lord turned around and mashed his head. He mashed his head whenever he rose from the dead. And in that resurrection, there was victory. And not only victory for the Lord Jesus Christ, but victory for you and me. You see, our victory was resident in him that day. The chess match was continuing on. And the pieces were being herded as the Lord needed them to be herded. And so he had the solution already lined out in Genesis chapter 3 that he would reveal to us in the new book way over here thousands of years later, you see. And now we are waiting for the end game to take place, which is the final disposition of the enemy, and that's still yet future from this point. So God's still herding pieces in the direction that they need to be herded in at this particular point. So the conflict had a turning point, bruising and crushing and all of those things that took place right there. Now, the idea, one of the things that I need us to get the idea of here is this seed idea. Because this seed idea is what showed up and was placed in a manger. This is the seed that was placed in the manger, that bruising seed. So Christmas is right here in Genesis 3:15. Do you see it now? It's there. It was there all along. It's a wonderful Christmas message that we have here. The hope of a world wrapped in human flesh, deity wrapped in human flesh, and that was Christ, B.C., showed up A.D., and ready to work for us through all of these times. Now, let me give you a couple of lessons. Lessons for Christmas, okay, that we can take away from this. First lesson that we can take away is that victories don't come without some bruises, okay? Victories don't come without some bruises. There's not not any progress without some kind of pain that is associated with it. And we've seen that many times through biblical history. So many examples that we are given of folks who stood up when it wasn't popular to stand up and knew that that it could turn out very bad for them if they were to stand up for the Lord. We've mentioned a few here already this morning, to people like Daniel, who had to make a stand. There was some pain in his future whenever he stood up and made the stand that he stood for, wasn't there? When they said, no more praying to anybody but the king, and he said, I'm not stopping. I'm just going to continue in the fashion. He knew that it wasn't going to be good for him. He knew that this was not going to be best for him in his personal interest as far as his physical self was concerned. And yet he took the stand and did what needed to be done, and we know how it turns out. There's victory, but not without some bruises. We had some Hebrew youths that got thrown into a fiery furnace one time. There's no progress without some pain that's involved with those things. And these individuals did the same thing. I'm thinking of a fellow over in Judges. We studied this a good long while ago. Let me see if I can find that. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. Listen to this. One verse that ever talks about this guy right here. And it says, and after him, this is one of the judges. It says, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Here's a deliverer of Israel right here. And when I say that victories don't come without some bruises, there's a good picture of it right here. Here's a fella that got tired of people coming in and taking his crops, coming in and taking everything that he had worked so hard for, people that were coming in and taking by force what he had really labored and worked hard to put into the ground. And so the armies come in to take his crop, and what this tells us here is that he stood his ground. He stood his ground in the face of overwhelming odds. 600 men, it says. One guy against 600 men with an ox goad. An ox goad's just a long, pointy stick. Okay? So he staved off 600 men, killed them outright, 600 men with a pointed stick. He decided, I'm not going to go down this road anymore. I'm making my stand here today. And so he started right where he was. Started right where he was. He didn't go meet them down the road or go gather an army or any of that sort of thing. What he did was he met these individuals right where he was. In the circumstances of life, right where they were, he met them right here, and he used what he had. What did he have? Just one little old pointed stick. He used one little old pointed stick, and he did the best that he could with it. And his best was good enough. And it says that not only did he stave off the enemy here, but he delivered the nation. Now, I can only imagine with my imagination how that went and how news of what he had done began to travel and how that began to gather people and give people strength in their heart, give people courage to do what was unthinkable before that, to stand up and be counted, to move forward in the power of the Lord and to see his deliverance and to see the victory that the Lord had provided for them. Can you use your mind's eye and think of that for just a moment? It all started because one individual stood up knowing that that there was a great possibility that this was not going to go well. And time again, we see individuals that have that same stand and have that same mindset, and we see how God takes care of those individuals. I think of Ahab and Jezebel, worst king in history. In the history of Israel, wicked, wicked king with a even more wicked wife, wickeder, wicked, wickeder. I don't know how you even get there, but she's more wicked than he ever could even think about being. And they're in the palace in Samaria, and king looks out the window, and there's a vineyard next to the house there. Beautiful little vineyard, beautiful little garden that this man named Naboth owns. And he looks out the window and says, man, he just takes good care of that place. I'd love to have that place. And he goes down and talks to Naboth about his vineyard and says, hey, why don't you sell me that thing? I got all the money in the world. I'll make it worth your while. Let me buy your vineyard down here. And Naboth says, no, I'm satisfied. It's little, but it's mine. And I'm satisfied with what it is. Well, he goes back in and he's all put out because Naboth won't sell him his vineyard. And he's whining and moaning around the palace there. And Jezebel shows up and says, what's the matter, honey? He says, well, Naboth, that old mean thing, he won't sell me his vineyard down there. She said, are you kidding me? She said, you are the king of the known world. You speak and men run here and run there. And here you are whining about a place down here. She said, you just go in there and take you a nap. I'll take care of it. And so she did. She went out and hired her two men to go tell lies about him. They went and told lies about Naboth, brought him up on charges. Next thing you know, he's been killed. And she hands the title deed to Ahab for this little old vineyard that this man had beside the house there. Let me see what it says right here, because here's the turning phrase and all that. Naboth says, I will not give up my vineyard. That's what he says to the king. How he must have felt the day that he told the king that? The most powerful, most wicked man in the world comes to you and says, I want your vineyard, and I'm willing to give you a fair price. That was the first clue to say yes and take the fair price and get out of town while the getting was good. But Naboth said, I will not. I will not give up my vineyard. I will not. See, he took a stand. And he knew that when he took that stand that things bad weren't very far off. And so the lessons that we learn because of these two bloodlines that we're engaged in right here, that there's always going to be conflict. There will always be conflict between good and evil. And when you take a stand for the Lord, I guarantee you, all the forces of evil will marshal themselves against you, and it will come a time, maybe more than one time in your life, where you will have to make a decision about making a stand and knowing that it will cost you. Knowing that it's going to cost you something. So that's the first lesson that we have here. First lesson that I want us to look at today. Listen, friend, make this Christmas the Christmas that you decide, I'm going to stand for Christ. I'm not going to let the world push me around anymore. I'm going to stand where I need to stand and let the chips fall where they may. I will not give thee my vineyard. This would be a good time to make that decision. A good time to make that stand and to quit being engaged with all the excuses and running that the world wants you to do, and bring yourself back to the place of being in good stead with the Lord God Almighty. So I would encourage this to be the year for that. Second thing, the lesson that we have out of all of this is simply this, that God's plan of salvation is a person, this seed of a woman. God's plan of salvation is a person. He is the seed who would come. That seed, the birth of Christ, is the remedy for sin. There is no other remedy for sin. Only this one. In John chapter 3 and 16, we all know that verse. But you follow that up with the 17th verse of the same chapter, and it says what? It says what? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, the person of Christ, might be saved. He made provision for you, and that provision was there way back there. And we get to see the summary of that and how that moves and flows throughout the Scriptures up to this day. We get to see how He takes care of His own. We get to see how those that would have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, that God takes care of them. And He promotes them, and He protects and preserves those individuals. And sometimes we even find in there that in order to save our life, we have to lose our life. And we have to be willing to let mom and dad go against us, or sons or daughters to go against us, because these bloodlines, friend, they're real. They're real. And we have to understand those processes there. But God has a plan. He has a remedy. He's always had it. He wrought it before the foundation of the world, and that remedy was His Son, Jesus Christ. We get to celebrate now the incarnation, the seed becoming flesh, this seed, this deity becoming a person and dying in our stead. And that's the beauty of Christmas. The seed of the woman has come, and the godly bloodline has come. And by virtue of that, we can have eternal life. We can have everlasting life as a result of believing on the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas isn't Christmas without Christ. Amen? We've been studying in Ephesians the spiritual warfare and the armor of God. And friend, all of this just kind of walks right off into that as well. There's a truth that we have to understand, putting on that belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, standing firm in the gospel of the shoes of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith when we need it, putting on the helmet of salvation as we need it, and taking up the sword of the Spirit as we need that in order to do battle in this day. Battle lines are drawn. Which side are you standing on today? The battle lines are drawn. If you're on the godly side, if you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's given you a suit of armor for the battle today. He's made provision for you to stand in the evil day. If you are on the wrong side of that, and the wrong side of history, then my friend, what you have there is you have an existence. And a temporal existence only. And so on this Christmas day, this Christmas season, I would encourage you to cross the lines. Cross the line and get on the right side of history. Get on the right side of judgment. Get on the right side of things. Get on the right side of life. And let today be the first day of a brand new life for you. We've got any Christians in the house that have been running and making excuses and running all over the place and letting everything crowd out what Christ is and who He is in their life, I encourage you to get yourself home as quick as possible. Get yourself back where you belong. Get back into the place where God can use you and you can serve Him with gladness and singleness of heart. So there's something here for everyone today. Something here to encourage and help those that are in the faith, and something to convince those that are outside of the faith to cross the lines and come and go with us. Man, just a bunch of messed up people headed in a right direction. Come go with us. Water's fine. Come on in. We'd love to have you. We'd love to help you. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for the opportunity to come together in fellowship today. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your Word. God, how it just doesn't go away. Lord, how there's power in it. How there is life in Your very words. Thank You, Lord, for how you illustrate that through different lives. Lord, so how we can look at how someone else handled situations and how that can encourage us to handle them in like manner. Thank You, Father, for the plan of salvation that You wrought out before the foundation of the world. Thank You most of all for the man, Jesus Christ, the man of salvation, the seed of the woman, the remedy for sin. Lord, we celebrate during this season the birth of our Savior. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to celebrate alongside of that this year the birth, spiritual birth of someone we love. Lord, help us to be bold to stand. Lord, to recognize that there's no victory without some bruises. Lord, that there's no progress without some pain in our life. Help us to be those that would stand on the front lines and call out to those. Call out to those in hopelessness. Call out to those that are hurting. Call out to those that are outside the family of faith, Lord, that we might bring them to the place of hope and help and comfort. So, Father, help us to get up above the hubbub of what's going on around us now and see things beyond the temporal. Help us to see what's behind all of this, to see where the battle lines are, and to cut through all of that to the simplicity of the message that Jesus Christ is the reason for the season, and Lord, that you are the hope of all mankind. Lord, you sent your Son in order that he might die in our place, that we might have life. Such a simple message. Lord, burrow that into the hearts of people. Burrow that into hearts here this morning, that we might leave changed, different, ready to stand, ready to serve, ready to die, ready to move on. So now, Father, I pray that you'd have your way in this place. Change us one by one, for I pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.